Last week, Easter Sunday, we finished up with a sermon series that was kind of roughly centered around the book. I hope you enjoyed that book by Tully and Chavidian called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. We have a quote on the front of the bulletin cover today, kind of bringing that whole thing to a close. But really, for me, it was a great time reading through that book, studying it, and applying it to different portions of Scripture and to different portions of my life. It was very, very helpful, and I hope it was for you as well. But before that, and now concluding after, we had started a sermon series on the seven different I am sayings that Jesus has made and are recorded for us in the book of John. And in John's gospel, which is unique from the other gospels, since it is not synoptic, it's not put together in chronological order, it's put together in a thematic order. Here we have a lot of these major themes of light and darkness. Salvation is a much more prominent theme in his gospel. And although it still records all the historical events, he focuses in on some of the more theological portions. And all of the I am statements that Jesus makes are recorded in John's gospel. And we've worked our way through several of them, and this one ties in perfectly as a follow-up from last week, from Easter Sunday. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to John chapter 11. We have printed for you in the bulletin just two of the verses. They're the two that we're really going to focus on, but I'm going to give you a little background just so you know where we're going and what the point of all of this is. Just to give you the larger context, this is the story of Lazarus. If you're familiar with Lazarus, who was the brother of Mary and Martha, these were two followers of Christ, faithful disciples. In fact, we read in this particular account, it was Mary who was the one who had cried and wept on Jesus' feet and wet his feet with her tears and wiped them dry with her hair. And Mary and Martha were devoted followers of Jesus. There is another account where Jesus visits their home, and while Mary sits dutifully at Jesus' feet, listening to every word he has to say, Martha dutifully goes around the house trying to keep things clean, frustrated that her sister is just sitting on the floor, and then finally can't stand it any longer and basically yells at Jesus to yell at her sister, you know, will you rebuke my sister for just sitting there when all this work needs to be done? And of course Jesus says, Martha, Martha, your sister has chosen to do the better thing, to sit at my feet and to listen to the words of life. And so now we have probably the most famous encounter with Mary and Martha in regards to their brother, who we find had become very ill. And when Jesus hears of it early in chapter 11, we hear some strange things. So let me pick this up. It says, it was, now a certain man was ill. His name was Lazarus of Bethany, in the village where Mary and Martha, her sister, lived. And it was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then in the following discourse, we read that Jesus tells his disciples, no, we're not going to Bethany. We're going to continue on where we're going. And they travel for quite some time. All the while, all the disciples are getting somewhat worried at this report of Lazarus's illness. And then we see in verse 14, verse 12, the disciples said, Lord, after saying these things, he said, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to wake him. The disciples said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will never recover. Now Jesus had spoken of Lazarus's death, but they thought that he meant that he was just taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that on this day we may reflect on last Sunday and then look forward to all the days that are ahead of us, and that we would learn the lesson of what it means that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Father, work through your word today to work in our hearts, to help our faith to grow, to help us see our sin that is there and to hate it and turn from it, our weaknesses, our failures of faith, that, Father, you would give us the strength and that you would give us the insight and the wisdom that comes from your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words, and that he would work on our hearts, that we would see the path that we should walk upon, and that your word would light that path up, and that the power of the Spirit and your great grace would give us the ability to walk faithfully in such a way to bring you glory and to bring our lives the joy and the fullness that you want us to have. Oh, Father, our prayer is that as we meet with you today, in the power of your word, you would change us. You would mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Game changers. It's a phrase we often use in sports. If you have the right player on the team, it's a game changer. The whole game is different. Everyone knows it doesn't matter what team Peyton Manning is playing on, whether it was the Colts or whether it's the Broncos. He is the game changer. When either of those teams have Peyton Manning in there, the likelihood of their win goes up astronomically. And if for some reason Manning is hurt or can't play, the chances of them winning goes up, or losing also increases. He is a game changer. There's a great movie that I love. There's a couple movies. Actually, the same screenwriter did both of these movies. One is Rudy. The other one is Hoosiers. If you haven't seen Hoosiers and you like basketball, it's a great story. Gene Hackman plays this tired old coach with a checkered past who comes into this tiny little town of Hickory, and he finds this team, this high school basketball team in shambles, that there's competing factions of old coaches and overbearing parents and important players, and none of them seem to be able to get on the same page. And Hackman comes in, and he straightens the whole mess out. And he does a new style of basketball that people in Hickory are not used to, and they're frustrated. In fact, they call a town meeting, a referendum, to have him fired. And one of the reasons why the team looks so dismal is that their star player, Jimmy Chitwood, won't play because the coach that had coached in previous years had died, and he was so sad he couldn't bring himself to come out and play on the basketball court. And when Jimmy Chitwood is in this town meeting and sees that they're about to run the new coach out of town on a rail, he stands up. And even though it was a unanimous vote almost to get rid of the coach, he says, "Look, I just want to announce that I'm here to play basketball." Everybody cheers, "Yeah." He says, "But I only play if the coach gets to stay." And there's this mass confusion. The people who hate him the most are saying, "Oh, it doesn't matter. We're going to get rid of the coach anyway." And then the rest of the crowd looks at the guy who said that and says, "You're nuts. If Jimmy's going to play, coach stays." And of course, he stays, and they go on, and this tiny little team from Hickory, Indiana, wherever it was, goes on to win the 1952 state basketball high school championship. Funny thing is, Jimmy Chitwood really was the game changer. But it's based on a real person in a real town. There is no Hickory, Indiana. It was actually Milan, Indiana, and it wasn't 1952, it was 1954. And there was a player like that, and his name was Bobby Plump. Unfortunate name, that's probably why they picked Jimmy Chitwood. But Bobby Plump was that game changer. And that in the 3 years that he played basketball for his team in Milan, Indiana, he set all sorts of records, scoring records, percentage records, and he went on to play for Butler University and still holds some NCAA records for foul shot percentages. He was a phenomenal basketball player, and he was a game changer. But as good as Jimmy Chitwood was, or Bobby Plump was, or Peyton Manning is, they all pale dramatically in comparison to the game changer that Jesus is and was and ever will be. When Jesus walks into this world, all the rules are now suspended. The rules that govern the very laws of nature. For when Jesus is in the midst of a storm in a boat, he can look out over this raging sea and say, "Quiet, be still." And not only does it go completely calm, but if you were to calm a raging torrent in a sea, it would take a long time for all of those waves to finally settle down. You've done a big cannonball in a pool. It splashes, well, I do anyway, big cannonball when I go to pool. But the waves splash out against the side, they come back, splash out against the side. But when Jesus says, "Be still," it just goes flat. Those rules don't apply to anybody. Jesus changes everything. And when it comes to the bigger issues of life, the biggest issues of life, life and death, Jesus is saying, "I am the game changer. Everything that you fear about death no longer applies. Everything that you think is important in life, it no longer applies. I am the resurrection and the life. I have come that you may have life and have life to the fullest." Jesus is the one who makes all things new. That's how he addresses John, as John is to write the beginning of the book of Revelation. Remember when we went through that together? He says, "Behold, I make all things new." Jesus changes everything. And praise God that he does. Let's look together at this amazing story. Mary and Martha loved Jesus. We read in verse 4 and 5, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'The illness that you're telling me about, Lazarus' grave condition, does not lead to death.'" All right, don't forget that. "Does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then this parenthetical statement: "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Okay? If you had the power to heal, and someone said, "Please come heal somebody that you loved," would you think that the loving thing to do would be to go and heal that person? Spare these sisters from the grief. For 4 days, they have been grieving. They went through the process of watching their brother die. Have you ever sat there next to somebody who's dying? Some of you have. It's awful. It's awful to watch somebody breathe their last. They had to watch this person that they loved as much as anybody on this earth, their own brother, die. Then for 4 days, they have been grieving his loss. Why didn't Jesus spare them? Why didn't, if he loved them, why wouldn't he go and spare them this agony? He tells his disciples this funny thing: "This illness does not lead to death." Tell that to Mary and Martha, who watched him breathe his last, who've been crying for the last 4 days, who wake up the day after, and then the day after he died, and they see his clothes still in the house. They see his favorite chair around the table. They see all these things that remind them of their brother, and they are crushed. They tasted the pains of death as their brother died. In fact, Jesus, in verse 14, after he had already told his disciples, this illness does not lead to death, says in verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Remember, Jesus is not a mere mortal. Yes, he's fully human, but he's also fully God. He's aware of what's going to happen with Lazarus. He knows why these things are going to happen, and he knows the moment that Lazarus breathes last. He's telling them, he's already dead. I know these things. He's gone. Stick with me. Watch this. I'm glad you heard me say all these things. Watch, and don't ever forget what you're about to see. And with that, Jesus and his disciples now enter Bethany. As they get closer, because Bethany is close to Jerusalem, there are professional mourners who have made their way from Jerusalem up to things. So they hear the weeping and mourning and sadness. Everything is heavy. In verse 28 and following, we read this. After Martha had said, "You are the Christ," she went and she called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come, these are the professional mourners who come from Jerusalem, now they've been in the house weeping, and when the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. This was overwhelmingly sad. So much so, Jesus, knowing the end of the story, he knows why all this is happening, is still moved by the tears. And I'm sure he was crushed to hear Mary come and fall at his feet, weeping. "Oh, Jesus, if you'd just been here, why couldn't you have come? Why did you let this happen? Why couldn't you have stopped this tragedy?" And so he weeps. So those who were the professional mourners said, "Look how Jesus loved Lazarus." But some of them said, "Could he not have opened the eyes of the blind? Could the man who have not opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time, there will be an awful odor, for he's been dead 4 days. We know we've been weeping 4 days. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around." It's a great prayer, isn't it? "And that they might believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus comes and undoes what is impossible to have undone. No one rises from the dead. Yet Jesus changes everything. Jesus ultimately gives his own life, and the grave can't hold him. It's the resurrection power that God worked through Jesus in his great victory over sin and death and the grave that now changes everything for us. A new day has dawned. from that first resurrection morning until all things are made new, everything is different. A new day has dawned. Do you believe it? Go back to verse 24, 25, and 26. 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Listen to that sentence. Does that sound crazy or what? I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he will live. How can you die and live? And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Everybody dies. Death and taxes, right? You got a couple more days, by the way. Death and taxes. These are the constants in the world in which we live. Jesus says, even though they die, they will live. He says, I'm changing everything. The rules no longer apply. And then he says this, do you believe this? He looks right at Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection? Do you believe that I am the life? Do you believe that a person can die and yet live? Do you believe this? She says, of course I believe in the resurrection. Of course. Of course, you are the Christ. You are the one who's to come into the world. She had no clue what was about to happen. No clue. 4 days have passed, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's just a small, small picture of the power that Christ has over all things. All things have been placed under his feet, we are told in Scripture. Because of his great victory, because of his willingness to sacrifice all things for us. Now, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, all things will be put under his feet, and he will rule. He has power and dominion and authority, and he directs this power, dominion, and authority for us, for our good, to defend us from all of his and our enemies, to provide for us what is absolutely crucial and important for us to have, to work out all things for our good. Jesus is the game changer. So, when we say a new set of rules apply, what do we mean? Well, ultimately, tragedies are temporary. Now, we typically don't have a brief temporary gap like Mary and Martha. They just have 4 days. When we say goodbye to loved ones, typically it's longer than 4 days. For some of us, it's 40 years or more, or longer. This last week, I shared with you, some of you, this last Sunday, a very dear friend of ours, really Cindy's childhood friend, lifelong friend, Sharon Brinkley, now Sharon Daub. We got news on Saturday night that her husband had collapsed while running with his friend, with his whole family. They were down on the high school track. Their son had just made the high school track team. They were so excited. They were out there running, having fun, playing, and he just collapsed. 49 years old, my age, born in 1966. Collapsed, fell face down. They rolled him over. Sharon, his wife, gave him CPR, got his heart restarted. They called an ambulance, couldn't get down to the track. The gate was locked, just painful, long time to get him around. They finally were able to get him on a stretcher, wrong stretcher. They had to get a different stretcher. It was a long, awful story. They got him to the hospital. And on Easter Sunday morning, they pronounced him dead. Sharon's 47, 48 years old. She's got more than 4 days until she can see her husband again. It's going to be a lot longer than that. Sharon's brother-in-law, who's also a good friend of ours, gave the sermon at his funeral on Friday up in West Virginia. And he had a great illustration. He said, you know, the Bible says, for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and like 1,000 years is like a day. He said, I know that's just a figurative statement. He said, but let's just think about that for a second. If we actually do the math, that means that, for each half a lifespan that you have, It's about an hour. An hour is about 41 years. So he looked down at Sharon and said, Sharon, in the way God sees things, and certainly the way Todd sees things now, his name is Todd Dowd, who died, who's in heaven, you're just going to be about an hour behind him. That's it. It is just a temporary thing. It's a temporary thing. The tragedies of this life are temporary. Light and momentary, the scriptures call it. Light and momentary trials. These things are not light, and they don't feel momentary. But ultimately, that is true. Because of the glories that await us. Because of what God is doing and has done. So think about the tragedies that you face, the difficulties that are yours now. Not long ago, a girl from Queen Anne County High School, whether it was intentional or unintentionally, took her own life. We hear reports all the time of teenagers taking their own lives. The perspective that they miss is that the things that they think are so huge, so awful, so unbearable, are really much smaller. They really are much, much smaller. One of the things, Steve Doyle, who's in our Thursday morning Bible study, we often pray when we hear of these tragedies, and one of the things that he often says is, nothing is that bad. Nothing is that bad that they have to make that ultimate step to take their own life. But in the moment, it feels that way. For those people who are under the weight of these tragedies or these difficulties or these losses or these shameful things or whatever it is that is causing their life to feel like it's not worth living, they feel the weight and they think this is bigger and greater and worse than anything else. It's just not true. Nothing is that bad. In fact, you and I have the remedy for even the worst of all tragedies. We have the message of what Christ has done, how he has conquered sin and death, how he comes to give us new life, how he's promised to make all things new, how Jesus comes and transforms everything. He's now given us this ministry to share that good news with people who need to hear that good news. Ultimately, tragedies are temporary. Ultimately, death is no longer feared. Now, people who don't fear death usually fall into one of a couple categories. One is they're nuts, okay? They're just crazy. They've lost the ability to have rational thought, and so they have no fear of death. They make great stuntmen, you know, Evel Knievel, whoever else. They just, you know, they're nuts. Then you got your teenagers, a whole category. Teenage males, okay? They just think mortality is for other people, right? I have enough testosterone in my system that nothing can hurt me. I will drive my car 110 miles an hour, and nothing could possibly go wrong while I'm texting and drinking a soda. So I'm not saying this has ever happened to anybody I know. I'm just saying that, you know, just teenage boys have no sense of reality. And they think, you know, they could never possibly die. And then there are people who know that death is not to be feared. People know because they've heard the message. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is now being mocked. Not only is it not to be feared, but the Christian response to death is to mock it. Yes, we feel the weight of it. And yes, we have a healthy respect for our mortality. We should say, okay, walking in front of all these cars before the little guy comes up and the little orange guy comes up and says, I can walk, you know, I'm not going to do it because I know that I don't want to get run over. So I have a healthy fear of death. Nothing wrong with that. But death is not to be revered or to cause anxieties in my life. I'm just supposed to understand how things work. Heavy trucks driving over top of me is not going to be good for me. But this is what Paul says. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is victorious. And we can mock death and say, where is it? Come on, buddy, where is it? Where's the sting? Where's this awful weapon that you have to cause people to cower and to fear? Where is it? Ha-ha, it doesn't exist. Because Jesus conquered it. Death is no longer feared. Because we know that God knows the time of all things, when we will breathe our last, when we will be transported from this life to the next. Billy Graham once said, one day you will hear of my death. He said, don't believe it for a second. I've just changed locations. And that's the reality for the Christian, that we are transported from this life to a more glorious life. And the timing of that is perfect. The story tells us that. Jesus' timing was perfect. He knew how long he had to wait. Even though he knew it was going to cause Mary and Martha to grieve deeply. And when he saw them grieving, he grieved. He didn't want them to cry. He loved them. But he knew something even more glorious was awaiting them, to receive their brother back from the dead. And more than that, for them, for the disciples, for all who had gathered, to see the glory and the majesty and the power and the victory of Jesus, to give them a foretaste of what was coming in his own resurrection, so that they would have real faith and real belief in a whole new way. A new day has dawned. The game changer has come. And so, just as Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? So I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that there's a whole new set of rules? If there's a whole new set of rules, first and foremost, I want you to think of these couple things. One, never forget your past. Never forget your past. Never forget where you came from. Never forget what you were stuck in. Never forget when things were impossible and overwhelming. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is reminding the Ephesians of their past. And as for you, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, living a lifestyle of which you were thoroughly accustomed, following the pattern and the passions of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies and minds, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let me stop there for a second. If you heard an Easter message anytime recently that said, God is not a God of wrath, if you heard any message from a pulpit or a pastor that says, God loves everybody, we're all his children, can't we all get along? Tell that person who's saying those things to go back and read their Bibles. Because here is what it says, that by nature we are all children of wrath, all of mankind under God's righteous condemnation. But, most glorious little word in this whole section, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has now made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might be able to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. Did you hear what he just said? You know, we've got a lot of people who've been memorizing scripture lately. Our ladies have been working on that. A bunch of people. You want to memorize a passage? Ephesians 2. You go from 1 all the way down to 10. It's mind-blowing. Why is God doing this? So that he can show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness that is now focused towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. He can't stop himself. He says it twice. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing.
is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Never forget your past. It displays the magnitude of God's grace. It reminds us of the lengths to which He went to save us, the love that is now focused upon us, the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness that are towards us because of Christ Jesus. But a quick warning, never dwell on your past. The past is the past. Don't get caught in it. Whether you did something horrible or somebody did something horrible to you or whatever it is in your past that was so formative or so stunting or so devastating, Jesus is bigger. Jesus is bigger. I remember having this debate, this discussion with some people. They were saying, oh, you need spiritual healing so that you can have spiritual growth. And I'm like saying, baloney. Jesus is a freight train. He's going to blow through all of that stuff. There's not a single thing that has ever happened to you that is bigger than Jesus. So don't get caught up in thinking and dwelling, oh, poor me. How could this awful thing have happened to me? Why did all these things, or why did I do these things? What's done is done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And behold, all this is from God, who through Christ Jesus has now reconciled us to Himself. You're reconciled. It's done. You remember last week, if you were here, you got the A. It's done. Jesus looks down upon you. God looks down upon you. He delights in you because you're in His Son. And the completed work is finished. So don't dwell on things that you think disqualify you or make you feel like you're less than or that awful things happen to you. And so you're now debilitated. You're not debilitated. You're rehabilitated. You've been made new. All things are new. Because Jesus is the game changer. He changes it all. Then a whole new set of rules apply. So never underestimate the power of the resurrection. I know I'm running long, which I always do. But I have to share this with you. Cindy and I were at the funeral. Now, I hope I don't get all choked up when I share it. But we were at the funeral on Friday up in West Virginia. And there was Sharon, who, with her 14-year-old son and 12-year-old daughter, are sitting 4 feet away from a casket in which resides the body of her husband, who she loved so much. And she realizes she's not going to hear his voice in this life ever again. She won't have him there to help her with all the teenage struggles that are to come in the coming years. She knows their son, Cameron, won't have a dad to look up to and to challenge him and coach him on. Their daughter, Skylar, won't have a dad to say, you're beautiful, and remind her that she's precious and cherished, as teenage girls so desperately need. She knows that she's going to be without this partner that she has enjoyed and loved for 22 years. And she doesn't know how she's going to make it. She doesn't know. It's impossible. It is impossible. It is absolutely impossible. And we were singing. There were four songs in the service. One song we've sung here many times. Great song. Oceans, Where Feet May Fail. Where Jesus calls us out upon the waters to places we would never go, where the water is way too deep. And there's this bridge, and it kind of builds. You remember seeing it. You know, Spirit lead me, and on and on and on. And as this kind of somber yet kind of growing joyful sense in the group with packed place, all of a sudden Sharon, who's sitting there, just pops up. She couldn't stay seated. And with her face towards heaven, and her hand in the air, not one to normally do that. You know, this wasn't a Pentecostal church, but she stands up. She was overwhelmed by the thought, how am I going to make it? And yet the song that we're singing is saying that Jesus is calling us to places we'd never want to go, but He's there with us. And I looked over at Cindy with tears rolling down my face, says, she's going to be all right. She's going to be all right. She just stood up and gave Jesus a high five. She did. I don't know if anybody saw that, but I saw it. She stood up and she's just saying, I'm here. You're going to have to do this for me. And I knew she was going to be all right. Because Jesus is bigger. Jesus is the game changer. Jesus will hold her hand. Jesus will walk her through the sad times, the lonely times. And it will be awful, worse than any of us would ever want to ever go through. It will not be easy at all. It will be impossible, except that with Christ, all things are now possible. And she'll make it. And it will be for the praise and the glory of God. And that's the purpose of our lives. To glorify God in all things and to enjoy Him forever. And she will have rich and lasting joys in her life yet to come. But they will all be a little bittersweet because she won't be sharing them with her husband. But they'll be there. And God will be glorified and she'll be all right. And her kids are going to be all right. I know it. Because they'll watch their mother trust in the one who has loved her and saved her. And folks, that's what we have. We have the one who has changed everything. And he is our captain. He is our king. He is our conqueror. He is our victor. He is our shepherd. He is our friend. And he loves us. He loves us. Just as he loved Mary, just as he loved Martha, just as he loved Lazarus. And even though he let them go through that awful trial, he knew how to love them well. And so Jesus knows how to love us well too. He is the resurrection and he is the life. And life is more than just not being dead. Life is living in the fullness of Christ's victory in our lives. And Christ's promise to make all things new. And Christ's triumph, for he is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him will not die, but will live. And we've been called, as the Apostle Paul says, and as Jesus says in John 10:10, to have life that is really life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life, that you promised to give us this power that exceeds the awful circumstances that all of us face. And Father, we pray that as we receive that power, that grace, that comfort, that care, that we would return to you praise and glory and honor, that we would take careful inventory of all these great blessings, of all the riches that are ours, and would fill our hearts with joy. Even in the worst of times, we would have joy inexpressible. We would have a peace that passes all understanding. Oh, Father, do this for us, for your glory. And for our great comfort and care and joy in Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.